If you'd like to open in your Bibles to page 1001, then Emily will come and read for us. So page 1001.
The reading is Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. It's page 1001. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Please do turn back to the passage, which is page 1001. So Matthew 25, you'll find it helps to have that open, and then the outline may help you as well on the white sheet. And let's pray together. Lord, we've just been singing, Gladly for you, may I employ all that your bounteous grace has given. We thank you for your amazing grace to us. And we pray that we would be those who employ that grace in our lives as faithful servants of you. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Amen. The American Film Institute has published a list of the top 100 movie quotes of the past 100 years of film. And the jury of over 1,500 members of the creative community voted for the quotes according to their impact on language and popular culture. And the top 100 quotes included such favourites as, Houston, we have a problem. Which film? You can't handle the truth. A Few Good Men. May the Force be with you. Yeah, okay. Show me the money. Jerry Maguire. You're going to need a bigger boat. Jaws. Good. Which a few people have quoted to me before. And coming in at number 37 is a quote by the current governor of California. The 1984 classic sci-fi film The Terminator launched Arnie's Hollywood career. And the most famous quote from that film is one that Arnie now uses for comic effect in some of his political speeches, namely,
I'll be back.
I'll be back. You did that very well, and he said, almost 2,000 years before anyone had heard of Arni, Jesus Christ issued a similar warning. He may not have used the exact words, "I'll be back," but that was certainly the message that he kept impressing on his disciples as he prepared to leave this world. And in contrast to Arnie's political rhetoric, Jesus didn't say, "I'll be back," for comic effect. It was a serious warning about the need to be ready for his return. And nowhere is this more apparent than in these three stories that Jesus tells about his return, recorded in Matthew 25. First story, the parable of the 10 virgins we looked at last week. It ended with the warning in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Jesus could return this evening. We need to be ready. If Jesus had returned last night, would you have been ready? That was the challenge. But it begged the question, what does it actually mean to be ready? How do you get ready? And it's an issue that we were starting to consider at the end of last week's talk, if you were with us. But it's our primary focus this week and next week, because these next two stories tell us how to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So today we're looking at Matthew 25, 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. Our focus in these next few minutes is going to be on the two most important days of your life. That day and today. That day and today. It was Martin Luther who once remarked, "I live with two days in mind. Today and that day," referring to the day of Christ's return. Those two days should be our greatest concern. And we're going to look at them in reverse order, you'll see from your outline. So firstly, the future reality, that day, the day of his return. And then secondly, our present responsibility, living today in the light of that coming day. Firstly then, the future reality. Last week we learned some important facts about Jesus' return. That no one knows when it will happen. That there would be a delay that would catch many people out. And that it would be final when it did actually come. And this story of the talents provides another camera angle, and with it come two new bits of information which make it all the more critical that we're ready for that day. On that day, there is something that we will give and there is something that we will receive. Firstly then, we will give an account. We will give an account. The story Jesus tells here is about a master and his three servants. There are three scenes in the play, if you like. Scene 1, in verses 14 and 15, describe the master's departure. So verse 14, "For it," that is the kingdom of heaven, as in verse 1, "it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents... and a talent was a sum of money in those days, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away." Scene 2, in verses 16 to 18, describe the servant's response. So verse 16, "He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent... went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money." Then scene 3, verses 19 to 30, describe the master's return when he calls his servants to account. It begins in verse 19, "Now after a long time," remember the warning of the delay before his return, "after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." And that is what the rest of the story is about. 2/3 of the parable deals with this settling of accounts on the master's return. Now, if you allot 2/3 of a story to something, it is the narrative equivalent of underlining it and sticking it in bold font on your computer. "We will give account," is the big emphasis here. Now that may seem like old news to you, that we will give account. I mean, even the man on the street would associate this final day with a day of reckoning, the creature fronting up to the Creator. But the surprise in this story is who is being called to account. So when the Master comes, he will settle accounts, it says, with his servants. Jesus never uses the term servant to refer to the world in general, but rather to the church in particular. When he returns, he will call to account all those who profess to be Christian. We will be summoned to give an account for how we have lived, to give account for what we have done with what the Master entrusted to us. For those of us who profess Christian faith, that day, that coming day, it helps us to focus the mind and also the life. We too will be called to account. I imagine all of you have periodic reviews at work with your boss, with your line manager, whatever. Can, I'm sure, be a little daunting having an annual review at work, but it helps to focus the mind during the year, doesn't it? Well, all of us who profess Christian faith are heading for the ultimate review with the ultimate boss. And if we are wise, we will live our lives with that coming review in the forefront of our minds. So firstly, something we will give an account. Secondly, something we will receive. We will receive our due. The prospect of a review of your life with your Creator, it may sound like the big stick approach, but it's actually a carrot as well as being a stick. It's an encouragement as well as being a warning. It's a promise as well as being a threat. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul writes to people who profess to be Christians saying this: "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil." You see, that we will receive our due on that day, it is a promise as well as being a threat. It is positive as well as negative. And that is evident in the story, isn't it? So for two of the servants, two of the three, that day, the day of reckoning, is a day of rejoicing. It's a day of recognition, a day of reward. So in verse 21, it's an opportunity for the first servant to present to his master the fruits of his labours, and he receives commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. He receives promotion. Verse 21, you've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. He receives a rich welcome. Enter into the joy of your master. And that same wonderful scene is replayed in verses 22 and 23 with the second servant. So the day of reckoning is something which we should be looking forward to, not something that we should be fearing, provided we're being good and faithful servants. The prospect of that day, it should encourage us to persevere in faithful service. It's saying what we do for the Lord now is not in vain. So the sacrifices that you make behind the scenes, praying for other people, the unseen acts of kindness, the telephone calls, the emails that no one sees, cooking meals for somebody who's ill that nobody sees, the giving of your time, the giving of your energy to serving the Lord, being a witness through your life and your words at work, maybe supporting gospel work financially and sacrificially, generously. This is saying the Lord sees and the Lord will reward you for your faithful service. When you're feeling weary in well-doing, just fast forward in your mind to the prospect of the Lord Jesus himself saying to you on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master forever." So it is a promise, but that we will receive our due is not just a promise, it is also a threat. So for one of the servants, that day of reckoning brings weeping rather than rejoicing. Verses 24 through to 30 describe the awful fate of the third servant. He was a servant in name, but not in practice. No service to speak of, just a lame excuse for why he had done nothing. And he receives his due. He receives not commendation, but condemnation. Verse 26, you wicked and slothful servant. He receives not promotion, but punishment. Verse 28, take the talent from him. He receives not welcome, but expulsion. Verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The outer darkness. Darkness is a terrible biblical image of the judgment of God. Most of us have a fear of the dark, don't we? Are you afraid of the dark? Most of us have a fear of the dark. And filmmakers make the most of it, don't they? In their thrillers and their horrors and so on. Why do we fear the dark? You ever wondered about that? I mean, when we can't see what's there, our imagination tends to run riot, doesn't it? Darkness seems to be associated in our minds with evil, with danger. Now, if you've ever been off your... Can you switch this? There we go, that's dead. If you've ever been on your own in your house at night, and you've been scared because it's dark, and you've seen a film you shouldn't have watched or whatever, you long for the day, don't you? You long for the daylight to come. But imagine if that day never came. Just imagine that. Imagine being in the dark forever. Well, that is the judgment of which Jesus warns. The day of reckoning, it will be a day of exposure, a day of terror. For those who profess to be Christian, but whose lives tell a different story. On that day, the label, the pure label Christian, will not be sufficient. Jesus is warning here that some people who wear the badge are going to have it removed on his return, and they'll be exposed, and they'll be expelled. We may fool other people, but God cannot be mocked. Now, if you're someone here today who is not a Christian, if this is how God will treat those who profess to be Christian, but turn out not to be his servants, how do you think he's going to treat you if you are someone who has ignored him, who has lived your life without reference to him, who has kept him at arm's length? So what is God looking for in our lives? How do we ensure that we are those who are ready for the Lord's return? What do we need to do? Well, let's turn now from the future reality to our present responsibility. We turn from that day to the present day, to today. I'm sure at some point in your life you've done one of those spot the difference things in magazines, in a comic or whatever. Now do it on the three servants. What are the differences in verses 14 to 18? Well, let's see. Similarities are... they all have property entrusted to them, and they are all called servants. But the differences are, well, they're given different sums of money. We'll come back to that in a moment. And while the master is away, in verses 16 to 18, the first two servants, they put the master's money to work, and they make a profit for him. But the third one, he just digs a hole, and he buries the money in the hole. So the first two servants, they are faithful, they are active in serving the master during his absence, but the third servant, he is lazy and inactive. So that is the key difference between the servants. What this is saying is that what God demands of his servants is simply that they serve him. Doesn't seem to be asking too much, does it? That a servant should serve his master. It's not asking too much. mean, it would be difficult to come up with a job description for a servant which didn't involve serving the master. It's pretty fundamental to the job description. If you're not active in serving the master, you are not really a servant. And one day, that title will be taken away from you. Now, it stands to reason, doesn't it? It's no different, actually, if you think about it, to your place of work. So if someone is an employee, the basic expectation is that they work for the company. And if you doubt that, try this little test over the week to come. Over the next week, take some good novels with you into work, take a bag of sweeties, take an armchair, and set yourself up next to your desk in your office or in the staff room. Will you have your job this time next week? Well, if it's a law firm, no one may notice, but no. Little joke for the lawyers amongst us there. You'll be out on your ear before you know it, won't you? Of course you will. That's how things work. All God asks of those who profess to be his servants is that they serve him. Now, of course, we all fail in many ways. We're sinful people, and God isn't demanding perfection here. Simply faithful service. If we're active in serving the Lord, the coming day will hold no fear for us. I mean, that, of course, is where the analogy with employment falls down. You could be a very hard-working employee, but one day you're made redundant because of the credit crunch and cuts have to be made. But it's not like that in God's company. In God's company, as long as we are active in serving him, the day of reckoning will be a day of rejoicing. The product, if you like, simply has to do what it says on the tin. Now, for some of us, that may come as a welcome relief, that news. It may come as a welcome relief. And for others of us, that news may come as a wake-up call. Do you remember the line, "He waits, that's what he does"? Anyone know what that's from? Guinness, if those people could see me afterwards, please. I think there's a problem we need to talk through. It's a bit too quick on that one, Vince. It's the beginning of what is surely the best TV commercial of all time. Remember the Guinness surfer ad? It was shot in Hawaii with the horses on the crest of the wave. And it ends with the words, "Here's to waiting." You can watch it on YouTube if you don't know what I'm talking about. Waiting is an integral part of Christian experience. Like the five wise virgins in the first story, we are to wait for the return of the bridegroom. But this second story now this week, it clarifies that we don't wait like the surfer waiting for the big wave. We don't wait like someone waiting in the bus shelter for the D7 to pitch up. We don't wait like we're sort of flicking through the magazines in the doctor's waiting room. Christian waiting is very different. It is an active service. I guess it's the sort of waiting that the elite athlete does, waiting for the Olympic Games to begin. Training, preparing for that day. Now, to avoid misunderstanding, we need to just qualify this point about serving before we move on. This story is not teaching. It is not teaching that good deeds, good works, get you into the kingdom of God. So our second little bullet point there, serving does not save. I'm told that the British Open Golf Championship ended today. Is that right? Any of you follow golf? Okay. Some people get very passionate about golf. When the European team won the Ryder Cup for an unprecedented third time in succession in 2006, Ian Woosnam described his team's victory as being the greatest week in history. The greatest week in history. Well, a 9-point margin of victory is certainly impressive, isn't it? But greatest week in history? It certainly wasn't. The beginning of the next chapter in Matthew's Gospel reveals that when Jesus taught these three stories we're studying on the Mount of Olives, it was late on a Tuesday evening. It was the Tuesday of a week that would end with Jesus accomplishing his mission, dying for the forgiveness of sins, and being raised from death to give eternal life to all those who put their trust in him. That is the greatest week in history. But those salvation events, they would not have happened if places in the kingdom could be secured by just serving faithfully and doing good things. That week wouldn't have happened if you could get into the kingdom by just serving faithfully. So this story of the three servants, it's not proposing an alternative route into the kingdom of God. Instead, what it's doing is this. It's describing an essential mark of the true citizen of the kingdom. The true citizen of the coming kingdom submits to the king. The true servant serves the master. To receive Jesus as rescuer, it is to receive him also as ruler. So serving does matter. Serving does not save. But notice thirdly and finally that serving is particular. That is to say, I am not you and you are not me. And that is liberating if we can grasp that truth. You see, what was the other difference between the servants in verse 15? It says, to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each one according to his ability. So they're given they're given each a sum of money. In each case, the sum of money is very generous indeed. You'll see from the footnote 6 there at the bottom of the page that 1 talent was about 20 years' wages for a labourer. So even 1 talent was a lot of money. The master is very generous to all of the servants. But they do not all receive the same amount of money from the master. He gives different amounts of money to each of the servants. And as a result, their faithful service yields different results. Different amount given, different results produced. So if you look at it in verse 16, the servant given 5 talents, he makes another 5. In verse 17, the 2-talent servant, he makes another 2. But they both receive the same praise, they receive the same reward from the master, the same commendation. So you see, he doesn't expect the servant with only 2 talents, doesn't expect him to produce as many as the one who begins with 5 talents. That wouldn't be fair. And presumably, if the 1-talent servant had put his money to work, the master would have been absolutely delighted if he had just made 1 talent more. Do you see the liberating truth that this is illustrating? If you are a servant of the Lord, all the master expects of you is that you are faithful in using what he has entrusted to you. If you like, your life has its own unique thumbprint. Now, we're not told explicitly here what the talent in the story symbolizes, this amount of money. But I take it that the principle here is that we are to prove faithful with what God has entrusted to each one of us. We are to prove faithful with what God has entrusted to each one of us. So in his sovereignty, the Lord has given each of us a particular personality, particular abilities, spiritual gifts, amount of faith, understanding of his will, resources, money, life situations, opportunities for service, and so on and so forth. We're all different. And so the results of our faithful service will differ from person to person. The Lord simply expects you to be faithful as the person that he has made you, in the situation in which he has put you. He is not asking you to be somebody else. And that is liberating if we can get our minds and our hearts around that truth. So the faithful service of the Christian mother looking after a baby is going to look quite different to that of the single young professional with no immediate family responsibilities. The faithful service of an elderly widow will look different to that of an itinerant young evangelist, and so on. As a Christian, do you ever compare yourself with other Christians and feel that you are a failure? Do you ever do that? So when you read about a Christian young man or woman who has left their job and gone off as a missionary to Outer Mongolia, do you feel inspired or do you feel guilty? Do you feel, well, surely if I was as faithful as that person, I would be doing the same, if only I was so committed? When you hear that Martin Luther would spend at least 3 hours a day in prayer on his knees, do you end up feeling pathetic by comparison and lacking in commitment? When you read that he was the guy at the centre of the Reformation who sparked the whole thing off, do you feel that you have failed if you don't bring about another Reformation before you die? But the point is that these people are not you, and you are not them. Be inspired by their zeal, by all accounts, but don't feel a failure. Your life is going to look different. In 1980, a guy called Rick Warren started a church in Southern California. And he began with just one family. And 15 years later, attendance at his Saddleback Community Church was averaging 10,000 a week. Now, if I ended up behind Rick Warren in the queue on the day of reckoning, it may be tempting to feel a little bit discouraged. You know, as if God would say, Rick, my friend, give me five. You're amazing. Well done. And as for this chap behind you, so, you know, what was your name again? What were you thinking with that little church on the boat? What on earth was going through your mind? But all God asks of me is that I prove faithful in service as the person I am with the gifts that God has given me in the situation in which God has put me. And it is the same for you. So don't worry about how the Lord is using other people. Don't wish you were somebody else. Don't play the if-only game, if only I were like him or her or whatever. You are you. Be faithful with the gifts and the opportunities the Lord has given you at the moment, at work, at home, in your local church. Play your own game. God hasn't asked you to run a church of 10,000 people. He hasn't asked you to be Billy Graham. But he has asked you to be, maybe to serve him as a godly husband, a godly wife, maybe to train your children in the ways of the Lord, to be a faithful witness at work, to be a faithful friend to a few fellow believers and encourage them, to do what you can to further the mission and the ministry of your local church. Be faithful in the little things God has entrusted to you. Did you have to learn poems at school? Anyone have to learn poems at school? There's one Wordsworth poem about a very ordinary maid called Lucy. And she's a woman, an ordinary maid that no one would have noticed. And Wordsworth likens her to a beautiful flower hidden away by a little path that very few people ever walk down. Very sentimental poem. But there's a few lines which go like this. They say, she dwelt among the untrodden ways beside the springs of Dove, a maid whom there were none to praise and very few to love. You see, some beautiful flowers end up growing by a path that no one ever sees because no one ever goes down that way. Whereas other flowers end up being on display at the Chelsea Flower Show. God had different purposes for the different flowers. And the point is, bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you are planted. Now this comparison game that we can get into is especially dangerous if you are a one-talent servant, if I can put it in those terms, in the terms of the story. Especially tempting to feel that I've nothing to offer. You know, I don't do anything because I've nothing to offer compared to other people. That is something we must not do. God has been incredibly generous to all of his servants. And even one talent is an awful lot of money. So we mustn't bury in the ground what we've been given. We too must be faithful in the little things that God has entrusted to us. Living with these 2 days in mind. Today and that day when the Master returns. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, Perhaps all this talk of serving God, serving the Master, perhaps it doesn't sound very appealing to you. And you think, well, I prefer my life as it is. I prefer my freedom. Well, that is actually an illusion. There's an old song by a guy called Bob Dylan called Got to Serve Somebody. And it ends with these words. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. He's expressing a truth that the Bible teaches. We all serve somebody. No one is actually their own master. You may like to think that you're free, but if you're not serving the Lord, you will be serving another God, a false God, a God who cannot save you. Romans chapter 6 simplifies the choice even further. You either serve the Lord or you serve sin. And sin is a bad master to have. For it says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, wouldn't today be a good day to hand in your notice with your current employer and to begin a new life, a life of service of God himself? And if you want to know how to do that, I'd be only too happy to talk with you further at the end of the service. But for now, let's pray together. In fact, why don't we just take a few moments to reflect on our own, to pray to God in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. And then in a minute or so, we'll stand when the music starts and we'll sing this song of response. It's a song of response to the love of God in Christ. It's about the debt of love that we owe to God for all he's done for us in Jesus Christ. But first, let's pray.